We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer so we can reorient to our study. And we will proceed with about 30 minutes here and then turn it over to Fassel for his report from the Grace Bible Church of Pakistan. And he's informed me that the president was right. Correctly pronounced over there as Pakistan. I'm glad he got something right. What we want to do is clear the decks, though, through our confession and to orient our thinking to our study. And we'll proceed at that point. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of continuing this study. We lift our prayer that you would enforce our positive volition, therefore, with the power of the Holy Spirit, make the progress that we need to achieve. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. By the way, I was asked to remind you that we'll have food, lunch, if you wish, following Fassel's presentation. We left off at Acts 2:25. I actually have these things now, somewhere along in here. Yes, I do. I'll just play with this a minute. I'll feel better when I get through. Acts 2:25, for David spoke concerning Jesus in Psalm 16:8. I kept on foreseeing the Lord always before me prophetically, for he is always on my right hand through the recall of divine revelation, so that I should remain inwardly undisturbed. Now, I want to get some points on this, then we'll move on in our study. First of all, this is the first verse of 11 in Peter's argument that takes place over 11 verses. That's verses 25 through 35 of Acts chapter 2. Now, the structure of the rhetoric is designed to persuade an audience. If you've ever done any public speaking, your desire and your address is to convince those in the audience with regard of your subject. You want to convince them through several techniques that can be used through classical rhetoric. And we're seeing Peter use this concept in his address to the people in the streets of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So in the argument, Peter delivers, the delivery is in three sections. The argument is going to be broken down into three sections. We'll see what they are. You have ethos. That's the character of the individual speaking or the one referenced. Now, people in the congregation, let's call them, in the streets, and actually it's possible he was speaking in the outer court of the temple, but it's certainly in its environs. And these Jews and those that have come in for Pentecost are therefore in the streets, and he's going to address them with regard to Christ being the Messiah. And his character may not be as widely known in that group as certainly David's would. So David is going to present the character that is necessary for someone to deliver the testimony, and that would come from Psalm 16. Then you have logos, which is the rationale of the argument based on evidence presented. That'll take place in verses 29 through 35. The evidence presented will yet be more testimony by David or things related to David. And thirdly, you'll have pathos, which is the passion elicited from the souls of the audience. That'll be verses 34 and 35 with reference to verse 37. Now, these three elements of a rhetorical presentation are designed to present truth, and the presentation of truth is going to be supported by three things. The speaker's integrity or those whom he quotes. Secondly, validity of the rationales presented and known to the audience. That would be Psalms by David, and soliciting a positive response. And so here's a synopsis of the elements of rhetorical persuasion. Now, as you go through this passage and you read through it, you'll see that Peter is addressing the audience, which are people from 15 different countries as well as residents of Jerusalem. But he is convinced many do not understand that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, they know him as a person and a personality, but not necessarily as Messiah. So he has to convince them of this, and he persuades them through rhetoric. And so the synopsis of these three elements have to do, first of all, with rhetorical persuasion. Let's note, as we go through this, some excerpts that I've gathered from three modes of persuasion that appears in the spring issue of The Classical Teacher. Some of you may be involved in classical conversations. It is a curriculum for children that are being homeschooled. They can go all the way from the first grade through the 12th. And so this is a magazine that comes out quarterly. And one of the things they teach in classical conversations is classical rhetoric. And so these children have to learn how to deliver a speech that persuades the audience. So here are the three elements that we just discussed. Classical rhetoric is about persuading people. In his book, Rhetoric, Aristotle devised a whole lexicon of persuasive principles. He spoke of the three modes of persuasion, ethos, logos, and pathos. These are the three ways in which we are persuaded. The first way we are persuaded by the speaker is by his character. That's his ethos. We believe him because he convinces us that he is good, trustworthy, and creditable in some way. And this appeals to our wills. We believe in the man. And he is therefore calling for their remembrance, David, who is on the high, I can't say totem pole because that confuses things. But he is in the pantheon and he's got a high seat there. Maybe with Moses and possibly with Abraham, but he is certainly well known and respected by the people of Israel. Now, in the context of Peter's argument, it is his quotation from Psalm 16 of David, who possesses the summum bonum of personal character in the pantheon of Jewish luminaries. So you couldn't be calling for a greater witness, so to speak. Now, the second way we are persuaded is when we accept the rational appeal of the speaker, that would be his logos. His arguments are rational and his evidence convincing, and this is the appeal to our intellects. We therefore believe his logic. And so David is going to be called upon to provide the logic of drawing the conclusion Jesus is Messiah. So Peter's logos section presents an analysis of David's personal life and death in light of prophecies that speak of the Messiah's death and his burial and then his resurrection, and that all followed by his session at the right hand of God. Now, the third way we are persuaded is when we desire to believe the speaker. We are drawn to his pathos. He excites our passions. We believe in him because we want to believe in him, and this is an appeal to our hearts and our emotions, end quote. I'm a little bit leery of using the word emotions here, so I do want to take a moment to address that subject. There are divisions of the brain, which we can note here. If I drill down to it somewhere. There, I just pull this out of the study of the brain we did several years ago and then stuck things on it. And what you see in the little ovals, the blue ovals, have to do with the essence of the soul. It starts out with self-consciousness. You know who you are. You recognize yourself in a mirror. And then there is mentality. You're able to think. You're not in any way handicapped in the ability to manage incoming data, drawing conclusions, and therefore acting upon these ideas. Some people do have mental problems. They are congenital quite often. And, of course, these people are excluded in this whole concept of salvation. If they can't reach a logical conclusion regarding the deity and the humanity of Christ and that he's Messiah and Savior, then they're automatically saved. We'll get to that with David's son eventually, his firstborn. Conscience here has to do with ability to discern right from wrong, put very simply. The conscience, therefore, guides you on how you will behave, the decisions you'll make, and why. Some people have a conscience that is flawed because they've never received through culture establishment standards that would guide them in behavior in society. We have a lot of problems with that presently in our country. And then conscience also guides you with regard to making good decisions on application of the Bible doctrine, at least that part of the word that you know. And then volition is the trigger that makes decisions in all of this. Everyone has free will, and they are empowered to choose from incoming data or things that are retained internally in order to apply things to their daily lives. Therefore, we have these areas of the soul, the essence of the soul, and none of this includes emotion. So I want to explain to you just a few moments, if I may, a little bit about emotion, because everyone has that. Everyone has emotional responses to things. But emotion is a responder. It does not in any way initiate action. If it does, then it is flawed from the get-go. I remember having a discussion down in Houston with a colonel. This is probably 35 years ago. I don't recall exactly, but it was a long time ago. And we were discussing emotion because a certain study had introduced the idea of emotion. And then the question arose, is emotion a part of soul essence or is it not? And in that discussion, he asked me what I thought. And I said, well, I don't know if I'm qualified to talk to you about such things. He said, well, give it a shot. And I said, well, I believe, and I made some notes here, so that I would remember it clearly. There's positive and there's negative emotion. And emotion is responding to incoming information or through the thought process of the soul. You receive information or you're considering certain concepts and ideas. And does emotion enter in to that entire process? So there has to be a legitimate emotion, and positive emotion would be a response to cultural concepts that you subscribe to personally. There is the laws of divine establishment. You have emotion related to that. For example, do you get your blood up when martial music is played, say on the 4th of July, when the Star Spangled Banner is being sung? When things of that nature are in your environment, say on a Memorial Day or Veterans Day, that is a positive response, but the soul is involved in that because it contains information that provide information, legitimate information, to the emotion. And the emotion is really responding to what is contained in the soul. There's negative emotion when you're in opposition to these kinds of things. Say that it has to do with an inventory having to do with the Word of God. And there are certain things that come across your path that should be managed positively, but you take a negative approach to that, and there are emotions involved in that. Now, that is negative emotion, and that's where emotion actually is leading the thought process to draw a conclusion. Therefore, in the process of ignoring the Word of God, or because you're ignorant of the Word of God on that subject. Now, in our society today, you can have a negative emotion regarding to some of the events that are transpiring within our society. And why would you have negative emotion for that? Because you basically are establishment-oriented, and many of the things that are occurring are in opposition to establishment truth. And so you can sin negatively with negative emotion when these things occur. And so you have to watch how you evaluate circumstances that you don't get involved in sin. You can recognize the error without getting involved in sinning. That's the idea. And then there's neutral emotion. Neutral emotion is neither positive or negative. It simply responds to something that is important to you. You can have emotion related to things that are just really specific to yourself. You have positive emotion, say, for example, to someone in your family, your parents, brothers and sisters, children, nephews, nieces, and so on. And that would be something that is not entered into by another person. That's unique to you. That's neutral emotion. And it can be positive or negative. And so emotion is something that is... It follows an event or an idea or a thought. And it can be positive or negative and neutral, but nevertheless, it's not of the essence of the soul. It simply addresses what the soul possesses and how the soul is going to respond to the information that it receives. And so you therefore have emotion that can either be a plus factor or a negative factor with regard to those issues. And so remember that emotion is not in the soul. It's not a part of soul essence, but it's a part of soul function. And so emotion, therefore, is responding to something, and the soul, therefore, has to manage that. And it can be a positive or a negative thing. It can be a neutral thing. So that's a gist of what emotion has to do. Now, with the third phase of the rhetorical presentation, you get down to the end, you've captured the confidence of the audience by the fact that you have personal integrity that they respond to, or you're quoting someone who has that integrity. In this case, it would be David. And then you're going to present in the second way, you're going to persuade them through a rational appeal in your presentation. And he's going to call on David to provide the facts of the matter that will correlate this concept that David knew as Messiah and attached that to the person Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And then finally, your final appeal is going to draw on their response to all of that. And it can be emotional, but that's not the driving force. It has to do with nailing everything down at the end. And so that's what we have in the third category. Now, Peter concludes his argument by quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. That's also authored by David. It is a messianic psalm, and it was written by David. And it certifies the session of Jesus, which guaranteed his victory over Lucifer in the angelic conflict. And when you read 110, verse 1, you're looking at sealing the deal prophetically on the angelic conflict. When Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father, that meant he won. That is the strategic victory in the angelic conflict. The tactical victories are won by us in the process of the church age. Now, the audience in Acts 2:14 is made up of Jews, both local and transient. As members of the Roman Empire, those being addressed are multilingual, some assisted further by the gift of languages. We've studied that. That's the early section of Acts 2. Some are assisted further by, therefore, these tongues, as they're called in some places, but it has to do with various languages that are being spoken among the 15 different tongues or languages that are visiting the city. The language of Peter, the one that he uses, is understood by those present, indicated by the aorist middle indicative of the verb apothegmai. And apothegmai means declared. He declares something, and that is the context of his rhetoric. Now, the aorist tense is ingressive, indicating the beginning of the action. It occurs with verbs that denote activities, especially in contexts where the action is introduced as a new item in the discourse. And so this ingressive aorist has to do with denoting certain things of importance for these people to know and understand to draw the correct conclusion. And so the word is used in Acts 2:14 to gain the attention of the crowd, and that is making the erroneous assumption that those speaking in foreign languages are drunk. Many people think that the argument here had to do with other things, and there are many that could be concluded. But the rumor going around town is these people speaking these foreign languages are drunk. They just can't form words because they're soused. And they're not drunk. For Pete's sakes, it is 9 o'clock in the morning. And usually people, even those that drink in the morning, need a little while to get drunk. And then they are standing up. They are out in the streets moving around, so they're not falling over on the curb or anything. So he's trying to get across to them, hey, they're not drunk. Here's what's going on. So he needs to suppress that. If the news got out and it was accepted, the rumor was, that all of this razzmatazz going on, which nobody understood, that all these people were drunk, then that would suppress the idea that Jesus was the Messiah and that the evangelism going on is winning souls to Christ through evangelism of the lost. All of these people coming in are a part of diaspora that have been moved out away from Israel or Judah over a course of several 100 years, going back to 701 B.C., so almost a millennium, really. And they have lived as the offspring of these diaspora, and therefore they've accumulated these various languages in the places in which they were born. So when they come into Jerusalem for the Pentecost, they don't speak Aramaic or Hebrew, and so there's a problem there. And so we have a note here on Peter's sermon about being drunk and all. Peter's sermon was probably delivered in the outer court of the temple, so you can consider that as the location. It could have been in the streets around that because a lot of people were accumulated. The outer court of the temple, therefore, is fairly large, but whether it could accommodate all these people is a question. And while the verb aphathengamai, the word declared in verse 14, is the same as in verse 4's word utterance, we should understand that Peter undoubtedly spoke in a local vernacular, whether some form of Aramaic or Koine Greek, and not in a foreign language, for this word relates more to the inspired nature of the message than the mode. And so the reason you see this is, how is Peter communicating his rhetoric here? In the rhetoric, in the context of his message, what is he saying, and are the people understanding this? Well, you examine Peter. What does he know? Well, all the Jews then spoke Aramaic or Hebrew or both, and therefore he could know Koine Greek. It was the vernacular, the public vernacular of the Roman Empire, so people taught that. The official language was Latin. Don't know if he knew Latin. Certainly he wouldn't be saying that to the Jews. So the bottom line conclusion, it was Aramaic or Hebrew. All right, how about the people who've come in that we've just discussed in the early part of the chapter? That's where the gift of tongues come in. And so they could be informed of all of this by those who have that gift. And so Peter resumes his sermon in Acts 22 with an all-inclusive vocative, men of Israel. And after which he continues with his opening exordium, and this is followed by his statement in verses 23 through 24. So in this minor league version of classical rhetoric, you start off with an exordium. This is an introduction, and he gets their attention. He probably had a huge pair of lungs on him, and he was able to therefore speak and had range on what he had to say. He got their attention with men of Israel. And then he starts with his introduction, then his statement, two verses, and then he moves into his argument. Now, we now resume Peter's argument at Acts 2:26. In the New American Standard, it reads, "Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope." All right, there's a lot in that little short verse, and we do need to take this apart. There's going to be a lot of things that we'll examine in order to develop a proper translation of this. We'll see the concept of unalloyed happiness yet emerge again. So let's do as little as we can. We'll stop here just shortly, but I can introduce this somewhat. We have noted the word heart. It is the noun cardia, referring to the inventory of ideas in the soul of David. Now, this is David's emphasis on problem-solving devices. First of all, personal love for God. That's where things get started, towards sophisticated thought. And unconditional love for man, that's the copacetic spiritual life. You do those two, 7 and 8 add up to 9. And you have copacetic spiritual life, unalloyed happiness, once you manage the externals and then the internals. And so this is a challenge. The devil's world is not a pretty place. You have all kinds of people, events, concepts, ideas, cultural trends. These things bother us. I would say us here because, personally speaking, our culture is being transformed into something that people old as I am do not understand, nor do we think is a good idea. But that's other people's view. If you take a look at human history, you will find that culture changes over time. It can be the addition of thought, or it can be the lack of it. And when a culture is being formed, it can be going in a right direction or a wrong direction. I contend that next month, on July the 4th, this country will be 240 years old. I submit to you that it wasn't an accident that a huge swath of freedom was created here by the foundational documents of our country and the people who therefore ran that show. You can tell that there is some kind of undercurrent from the dark side that would want to look back at those people and criticize them in some way as if they're supposed to be faultless. And they therefore should never make any mistakes about this, that, or the other situation. They were human beings, but their thought process was endued with a powerful reservoir of research and study on the finest generations that this world has ever offered. It started with Jerusalem, and then they searched Greece from Athens. They searched Rome for the people of that empire, and ultimately to England and London. And from all of that research, they brought it to Philadelphia. So these were brilliant people. They spoke many languages. Many of them learned Koine Greek and Hebrew, some of them, so they could read the Bible in the original languages. How many people do that today? And I'm telling you, these were outstanding individuals who had the moxie and the want to and the intelligence to create a client nation function, a foundation for the movement forward of what God would have people do in a human government. Yes, ma'am. And I'll tell you this, that because of that thought process, that means that the culture elevated itself over time. It's when people came in from the dark side who have no interest in the foundational principles that are biblically oriented, and they want to tear that down systematically so they can have their way. They ultimately will, because history shows that's what happens. I'll tell you this, Jesus Christ controls history. Jesus Christ wants this client nation to survive, but it depends on the size of the pivot, and you're part of that, and you have to therefore play your part. Get into this system. Get copacetic. Move forward. Do not let externals or internals dissuade you from still moving forward based on biblical concepts, not what the world would have us do or think. And when that is done sufficiently enough, Jesus Christ will lead us forward. Otherwise, we're done like all other client nations in history have proven to be. And so we have this concept here. And I guess because I went on a diatribe, we can't go any further. But I do feel better now. So I am going to stop here with Acts 2:26. We're going to exegete that, of course, as we normally do moving forward in David's argument. So I want to close my portion in prayer. I want to remind you that we'll have lunch after Fassel's presentation. He'll come here in a moment. And once he says the final amen, we'll move into the cafeteria if you like. Don't forget to sign Gail's card. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity and privilege of studying these things today. We pray that the Holy Spirit would encourage us, lead us, direct us toward the application of these concepts and ideas from your immutable word. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.